Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
You know, I'm probably not supposed to say that I hate things from up here, but I hate weeks like last week where we don't get to meet in person. I'm grateful for the technology that allows us to have a service anyway. I'm grateful for the opportunity that we had that we wouldn't have had maybe 5, 10, 15 years ago. But it is good to be in one place worshiping the Lord together, isn't it?
Amen.
Amen. Hebrews 10 reminds us to consider how to stir one another up to good works, not to neglect meeting together, and instead encouraging one another. And on a morning like this, after last week, I can't imagine needing to be reminded to gather with y'all. For those who weren't able to watch the live stream last week, as you turn to Acts chapter 6, let me recap what we saw in the latter part of Acts 5. We saw the Sanhedrin, that group of largely Sadducees. I won't reiterate my joke, but feel free to ask me what it is later if you have forgotten. I'll be glad to tell you. That word later, okay, fine. Well, I hate to deprive anybody. Well, how do you know the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in anything supernatural, so they were sad, you see. There you go. Know what it is about that joke, but it's gotten a better laugh every time across the last month. Y'all just missed me, that's what it was. But we saw the Sanhedrin try to force the apostles to quit talking about Jesus. They were fine with them going about doing healing, going about doing good works, going about taking care of folks, but just quit talking about Jesus. So the high priest had the apostles jailed. But then, ironically, for a bunch of people that don't believe in the supernatural, an angel broke the apostles out of prison, and while the Sanhedrin gathered to interrogate the apostles, they couldn't find them in the jail cell where they left them, but instead they were outside preaching the gospel on the steps of the temple. The apostles stood firm on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. They called, even in the midst of being interrogated, they called these religious leaders, these political leaders, to repentance and to faith. And then they were flogged for their trouble. But when the apostles left that meeting, they praised God that they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And then Acts 5 ends with these words. Every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That's where we pick up this morning. The church is active, it's growing, and because of rapid growth, because of rapid change, some internal difficulties arise. So let's read Acts 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly to Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, as we go through this series in Acts, as we walk through this book of the history of the early church, God, I thank you for passages where you move supernaturally, where Holy Spirit falls down upon the disciples of that time and you bring thousands of people to salvation in Christ in the matter of days. Lord, thank you for passages like this week where we see that the early church had problems too because it was full of people. Lord, guard our hearts against either looking at the early church and saying, man, how perfect they were, we can never be like that, or against saying, look how broken they are, aren't we so much better? Lord, help us to see in your text this morning, in what you have inspired and preserved for us, the need for all members of the body, the need for each individual believer to apply the gifts you have given them for the good of the body, for the growth of the kingdom, and ultimately for your glory. Lord, may we be encouraged, even in the way that the apostles handled a problem, a genuine issue that could have become much bigger than it did if handled in a way with any priority other than loving you above all else and then loving people the way Christ does. Lord, as we read this morning, would you move in us and convict us of places where we have been more concerned with our image or defending our actions than about loving people. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to show us truth in your word, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it reveals that we humans are broken, even after we know you, and we're still in an ongoing process of sanctification, of growing in godliness across the rest of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In that very first verse, we see this. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, what days are these? Well, they're the days when in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus, that the Christ is Jesus. In those days, when the church was busy about the work of the kingdom, about spreading the gospel, a complaint arose. Well, that's not shocking. It's surprising that it took us 6 chapters into this book to find a complaint arising. This is a group of people, after all. But as we read in, we see this isn't just this isn't somebody that has the spiritual gift of complaining. It's not a spiritual gift. It's not somebody trying to rile up an issue where there's not an issue. This is an actual problem. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. As we enter chapter 6, we get this reminder that the early church is just as full of broken, sinful people who are in the process of becoming more like Christ as we are today. A few weeks ago, we saw the enemy attack the church with hypocrisy and deceit through Ananias and Sapphira. Today, we see the enemy try a different tactic. When attacks from the outside didn't work with the persecution we read about last week, when those attacks by the Sanhedrin only resulted in the apostles and the rest of the church becoming bolder and bolder in sharing the gospel, the enemy tries to attack from within. In this morning's passage, so far as I can see, the best that I can read it, we don't get anybody being intentionally evil. There's no mustache twirling. No, I can't remember what the bad guy's name was on Dudley Do Right. Thank you, Snidely Whiplash. There's no mustache twirling, no evil cackling. about an evil scheme. There's no one necessarily being intentional about doing anything wrong, but there is a problem. There's an administrative problem, one that arises from the early church growing so quickly. And just like a kid outgrowing their clothes during a growth spurt, what sometimes feels like every 10 minutes, the church has outgrown its ability and the systems that they had in place to care for those in need. If we look at the culture that the first century church was in, widows were entitled to support in Judaism. The temple took up regular offerings specifically for the purpose of meeting the needs of Jewish widows. And then when the church came along, the church took up that same responsibility. It said, we are responsible for the widows in our midst. We will care for them. This isn't a society with Medicare and Medicaid and Social Security and all of the safety nets that we have put in place in the 21st century in this country. This is a place where if you couldn't work or you had not accumulated sufficient stockpiles of money, you couldn't eat. So the church takes up this responsibility, caring for the needs of the widows within the body, which, by the way, there are countless commands in Scripture from Old Testament to New to do. So here's the church, meeting the needs of widows, along with doing all the other work of ministry, when somebody comes forward and says, hey, there's a problem. We think we're taking care of all the widows, but we're not. We're only taking care of some of the widows. Now, we know what the issue is, but the text doesn't tell us exactly what caused it. And I have heard this preached a number of different ways, trying to come up with theories of, well, was this intentional? Well, was this a cultural divide? Well, was this or that or the other thing? Here's the simplest understanding of this passage, probably an oversight. A moment where, because the church is growing so fast, it's not a matter of animus. It's not a matter of racial intrigue. It's not a matter of, they just didn't have people watching to make sure that the system was working. They weren't making sure no one slipped through the cracks. But no matter how it happened, the early church took responsibility for the widows within their midst, but missed a group of people. Now, that group were Hellenists. It means Greek-speaking Jews, all right? Gives us an idea how it could have happened, right? I mean, between a language barrier, a cultural barrier, between Christians who had been Jews and raised in the area of Judea and those who had been raised in Greek-speaking areas, there's no telling how many different things might have contributed to the confusion. But one thing was clear, there were people not being cared for, and that had to be fixed. This is not just somebody coming to complain to cause strife. This is not somebody trying to rile up a vote against the apostles because, well, they picked the wrong color of carpet in the upper room. This was a genuine need, a problem that had to be fixed, not only for the sake of the Hellenist widows, but for the integrity of the bride of Christ. And fixing it is what the apostles immediately set out to do, but maybe not the way we would expect. Verse 2 says, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word, word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The whole situation sounds a little bit like what Moses faced in Exodus 18. Moses had been trying to handle all the disputes amongst the entire people of God. It was too much for him. Moses' father-in-law gave him some excellent advice. Select some righteous, trustworthy men and give them responsibility for handling most of the disputes, most of the issues that arise. Handle that yourselves and only bring the big stuff to Moses. The apostles, just like Moses, recognized this is a real problem. This is a real need. Just like those disputes need to be handled before they blow out of proportion, these Hellenist widows need to be cared for. It must be addressed, but they also recognized this wasn't the task Holy Spirit had given them. But they immediately equipped and empowered others to fulfill the need. This is the proper job of a pastor. That's hard for me to say. I know this is going to come as a great shock to many of you, but I would rather do it myself and know that it has been done the way I want it done. It's going to be one of those days, Al. All right, come on. The apostles recognized that their job was to focus on prayer and on the word, above all else. To equip and empower the flock for ministry, not to do all of it themselves. We are, each of us, meant to be ministers of the gospel. It's my job to help ensure that you have the tools you need to go into the world every day and live faithfully for Christ. Delegation is a core part of leadership. And as we've already covered, Al, it may not be my strong suit. I wrote in my notes, knowing what you would do, hey, quit laughing. I'm certain that the apostles must have at least momentarily considered trying to solve this issue themselves. Maybe not. Maybe they weren't like me at all. But maybe they worried that somebody would accuse them of being unwilling or lazy. Maybe they were worried that somebody would say, oh, well, you must look down on serving other people. You're saying, man, it's not right that we should serve tables instead of devoting ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But they quickly realized whatever else passed through their minds, the best way to serve the church was for them to do what God had called and prepared them to do and allow others to do the same. The apostles acted based on the fact that Holy Spirit gifts each of us differently. This is a part of why I'm so encouraged by y'all. That's part of why it is so much fun pastoring this particular expression of the body of Christ. In many churches, the old joke is that 10% do 90% of the work. Y'all, at Cornerstone, most of us are actively serving the church in one way or another, using your gifts for God's glory and each other's good. Frankly, when we got around to Thanksgiving, and I just felt called to start writing thank you notes to everybody who serves in the church, I can't tell you how many hand cramps I got, and I'm still a little upset over it. But I'm grateful for the need for my hand to cramp, because there's so many of you to write a thank you to. The apostles are not diminishing the importance of caring for widows by delegating the task. They're not saying it's beneath them. They're saying this is not the task we have been called to do, and if we take it on, we are not going to do well this task or the one we have been called to. Y'all, some acts of obedience are universal. Every single believer, every single one of us is called to worship, is called to evangelize, is called to pursue growth in our own lives with Holy Spirit. But some opportunities for ministry are given to one person or another, because the Spirit's given us different gifts. One example that pops to my mind is I can't tell you how many conversations I have had with somebody interested in joining the church, and I've talked about serving the church, and especially among ladies, their concern is, well, I'm a woman, so you're going to shove me into kids ministry, right? Not all women are called to children's ministry. Amen. Praise the Lord for those of you men and women who love to love on kids, to show them the love of God, to educate them in the word of God. I'm so grateful for you. But that is one among a myriad of gifts the Lord gives. And just because you fit in one demographic or another doesn't mean you have the same gift. The apostles here in Acts 6 are following the guidance of the same Holy Spirit who will later inspire Paul to write these words to the church at Corinth. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Two things are immediately apparent. Man, there are some weeds we could get into there, and we're not going to this morning. But two things are immediately apparent. First, not every person is called to every task in ministry. Second, all gifts, regardless of what they are, exist to serve the same Christ and are equally valuable in his kingdom. Before we move to verse 5 of Acts chapter 6, it's worth recognizing that the apostles placed prayer at the heart of ministry. Everything begins and ends with prayer, yet so often it is the easiest thing to sacrifice to the busyness that can overwhelm our schedules. Y'all, it doesn't matter what we've got planned. Whatever meetings, whatever study, whatever plans, whatever else we have going on our own, we cannot sacrifice dedicated time in prayer if we expect to grow in faith. And what is true for all of us individually is especially true of pastors and of deacons and of other leaders in the church. It has been said that personal prayerlessness indicates self-sufficiency. Ouch. I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before a holy God and say, I know that you're omnipotent, that you have all the power that there is, was, or will be. I know that you can do anything and everything. I know that you're infinitely capable. I know that you're perfectly loving and gracious and all-knowing and that you have everything worked out and you know all this. But I tell you what, like a toddler, I'm going to stand here and say, I'll do it. I'll do it. And yet, how often we fail to go to the Lord in prayer and we just, whether we say it out loud or not, by our actions, we tell God, you stay out of this. I'll do it. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon holds preachers even more strictly to that standard. He said, of course, the preacher is above all others distinguished as a man of prayer. The minister who does not earnestly pray over his work must be a vain and conceited man. He acts as if he thought himself sufficient of himself and therefore needed not to appeal to God. He limps in his life like a lame man in Proverbs whose legs are not equal, for his praying is shorter than his preaching. Y'all, there is nothing that I've got of myself that I am capable of standing here and being any benefit to anybody in this room this morning. It is entirely because God has given us his word and that we all have access to the same Holy Spirit who led me in planning and preparation this week and who knew exactly what you'd be going through all the week leading up to this and what you'd be facing next week. It's astounding to me how many times with passages planned out months in advance, somebody will come up to me and say, that is exactly the passage that addresses this, that, or the other situation in my life. How'd you know? I didn't. But Holy Spirit did. I've got nothing of me to give you this morning except for God's word and the time that I've spent with him in prayer. You've got nothing to give the people in your lives except for the time you spend in the Word and in prayer. Verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Would y'all just take a second and imagine how differently this process might have gone in a church today? For one thing, it may well have caused a church split. Because instead of confronting the issue head on, it's entirely possible many churches would just fester, would allow a solvable problem to become a wedge that drives apart the body of Christ, leading to the first and second church of Jerusalem. Beyond that, there are some churches today that might just throw the complainers out, because solving problems is harder than ignoring them. It's entirely possible that in the name of unity, they would shun those casting light on the issue instead of addressing a very real need. How dare you abuse unity in that way? Oh, or maybe the apostles could have formed a committee to debate the problem, or whether there even was a problem. And the debate could go on endlessly, all discussion and no action, forever and ever and ever and ever, ad nauseum. Or they might have just gone straight to the people who will say yes to every request you make of them. The apostles could have just gone to the people who immediately say yes to every act of service, even if they're not a good fit for this particular ministry, even if they're already overloaded, pushing them closer to burnout. Because it's easier to go to the people you know will say yes than expect the Lord to provide his servants in his timing. Or they could have acted based on pragmatism and just chosen the most administratively gifted among the body to make sure that plenty of food was procured and distributed without any concern of whether that individual or those individuals had a heart for serving people. But I love that the apostles didn't go any of those routes. They went directly to the church and they said, there's a problem. There is something that we have to solve together, and we don't need to be the ones solving it. Choose from amongst yourself qualified people who will do it well. And when you're choosing those people, focus on spiritual qualifications, not just administrative ones. I love that their first criteria, the first qualification they said that these men needed to meet, was that they be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. How often do we do the opposite? We pick people for a ministry, we pick people for a task, because they've got some skills in an area, maybe, or because they're just willing to do it and nobody else will do it, so they're now in charge of it. And we hope that they will grow into faithfulness. Not here. The apostles are clear that the candidates needed to have their own lives of faithful service to the Lord on display to the entire church before they ever be given these positions of additional responsibility. Do you notice anything strange about the names of the men chosen? Well, okay, all of them look strange to us. Nicanor? Yeah. All right. Next one of you that gets a dog and you name it Nicanor, I'm going to be really impressed. What's strange about them doesn't jump out to us, because most of us don't go reading first century Greek and Hebrew names for fun. Wait, anybody? Anybody do that on their off time? Yeah, I didn't think so. All of these names are Hellenistic Greek names. The church chose people to solve this problem who had a vested interest, who had a passion for this kind of ministry. We're going to learn more about Stephen next week. But on the whole, this is a list of people who go on, according to church history, to serve the church faithfully. In this list, we see the first martyr. We see a future bishop. We see several noted as dedicated to spreading the gospel of Christ, even at the cost of their very lives. The gathered church chose these first servants, these first deacons. The Greek word that we see translated as deacon throughout the New Testament is diakonos. And this is the first place in the book of Acts that we see that word. It's a word for a servant. The literal translation is something like through the dust, because these are people who are too busy serving others to let dust settle on them. In 1 Timothy 3, we see another list of spiritual qualifications for deacons. This one's fleshed out a little more than what we see in Acts 6. In his letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well." Someone who is truthful, who is not in love with alcohol or with money. They must be firm in their faith. They must have been tested and tried, not a new believer. They must be someone who has proven to be faithful and trustworthy in all their relationships. Some portions of that passage can be contentious, and again, we're not diving into those particular weeds today. But the overwhelming point of those verses is to describe someone whose life is above reproach. Not perfect, because show of hands, who in here is perfect? Yeah. None of us are, but someone who is living a life that can only be lived in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the description of a servant who humbly sets himself below others, putting action to the words of Jesus in Luke 22, when Jesus said to the apostles, as they're in the middle of arguing over who could be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, "Well, but I want to." "No, I want to." "No, I want to." I don't know which one had that voice. I wasn't there. But Jesus says to them in the middle of this argument, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus is flipping the entire understanding of greater and lesser, of who is the person with greater authority and responsibility in the kingdom of God on its head from the world we live in. Jesus says, who is greater in the world you're in now? The one who gets to sit there at the table and be served, or the one who's doing the serving? Well, it's the person sitting at the table. The person who doesn't get tasked with the work. That's the person who has more earthly authority. "But I," says Jesus, "am among you as one who serves." Jesus is our ultimate example of the servant leader, setting aside his rights in order to love not only his disciples, but the whole world. Y'all, church membership, being a part of the body of Christ, is about service. It's about acting out and putting actions and hands and feet and voice to the greatest and second commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Our church, your church, wherever the Lord has called you, is the place where you serve. Not just the place where you listen to sermons, not just the place where you come to have your needs met. Hopefully those things also happen, but the church is not primarily about any one of us. The church is about our Savior. It's about our service to Him. And often to Him by serving others. We call this time a worship service, but I think sometimes we've lost sight of that. We've lost sight of the fact that we don't come together because this is the time for me to get puffed up for me. This is time for me to serve the Lord alongside all of you. That's the blessing of us gathering together as a church. Earlier we read from 1 Corinthians 12 about spiritual gifts. Later in that same letter, we read about how crucial it is for all members of the body of Christ to actively serve as the Lord has called them to. 1 Corinthians 12 continues, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." I think the apostles had that part figured out. The body does not consist of 12 people doing all the work. It consists of many, each doing what the Lord's called them to. But then 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 18, says, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." The Lord has brought together those whom He wishes to be in this body. He has gifted each of us individually. He intends those gifts to benefit not only this expression of His body, of the bride of Christ, but the church universal. And we impoverish Christ's church when we neglect meeting together. But we also impoverish the church when we fail to invest in and serve those around us with the gifts God has given. We get to verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So what's the result of the church's obedience? What's the result of the apostles, instead of covering over a problem for the sake of unity, or instead of any of that litany of other options that they might have had, what's the result of the church handling a situation faithfully and head on and in a God-honoring way? The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied. The result of their obedience was that the church continued to grow. The word of God spread, and even some priests who served in the temple came to know Christ as Savior. Church, more often than not, surrendering to the ministry God has called you to doesn't look like a full-time profession. For most Christians across time and today, it's a surrender to being obedient in your day-to-day circumstances to point people to Jesus. Church, we've got a lot of different gifts, but all of us have the same job: to know Christ and make Him known. Pastor Robert Smith put it this way. He said, "We must understand that we don't have jobs, we have ministries. Pastors preach and shepherd the flock so that the church can preach, so that the church can extend the message of the gospel. You say, 'I'm an astronomer.' That's not your job, that's your ministry. To tell people about Jesus, who is the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in His wings. To tell about Jesus, the bright and morning star. You say, 'Well, I'm a botanist.' That's not your job, that's your ministry. You're an agent for Christ, to tell people about the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. You say, 'I am a dietitian.' That's not your job, that's your ministry. To let people know that if you will but taste of Him, you will see that the Lord is good, that He is the bread of life and He is living water. You say, 'I'm an educator.' That's not your job, that's your ministry. to tell people about Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. You say, I'm a mortician. All right, preaching at the corpses isn't going to do anybody any good. You say, I'm a mortician. That's not your job, that's your ministry. To tell people, not about the undertaker, but about the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. You say, I'm a contractor. That's not your job, that's your... To tell people about Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. You say, I'm a doctor. That's not your job, that's your... To tell people about the great physician. Church, all of us have to understand that we are agents for Christ himself. That we are called to scatter the seeds of the gospel wherever we are. And Pastor Smith, his congregation was clearly different than ours. I will say this, if you're a farmer or a rancher or an electrician or a student or a fundraiser or an administrator, tech support, homemaker, retiree, or anything else you can possibly be, you are an agent of the gospel. That's not your job, that's your... An ambassador of the kingdom that is both now and not yet. That is present but incomplete. That is here and still coming. In order to serve as an agent of the gospel in your daily life, you must have already surrendered to the good news of Jesus. That Christ died, Christ rose, and Christ is coming again. You can't serve as his ambassador if you don't belong to him. You can't represent him if you don't know him. A few weeks ago, we saw that the early church was observing the Lord's Supper as a part of their regular meals of fellowship. Today we're going to do the same thing. But scripture cautions us to be sure that we only partake of the elements in a worthy manner. And the first part of that is by being certain that you know that you know that you know that you know that you have surrendered to Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you are a believer, then the warning of scripture should cause us to examine ourselves. To be sure that there is no unclean thing, no unconfessed sin, no lingering idolatry that we're harboring as we head towards communion during lunch. That we are not living as hypocrites like Ananias and Sapphira, showing one face to the world, all the while with our hearts set on an idol. As the worship team comes back up, as Renee starts to play in a moment, church, I'm just going to ask you to examine your own heart, to examine your own conscience, and to respond as Holy Spirit convicts you. Y'all, statistically, the simple fact is there are almost certainly people in this room who have never given their lives to Christ, who have heard the good news dozens, hundreds, perhaps thousands of times, yet have never come to Jesus and said, as we sang earlier, I surrender all in exchange for you. Perhaps you're here, perhaps you're watching online, and you've never heard the gospel plainly explained. Well, if so, this is for you. All people, all of us, are created in the image of God for relationship with him. But because of our sin, we're separated from him, and we can't fix it. There's nobody who's righteous. There's nobody who lives up to God's perfect standard on our own. God the Son, eternal member of the Trinity, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, and laid his life down on the cross in order to atone for our sins, to make us at one with our Creator again. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death, bringing hope for everlasting life to all those who would accept his gift. As John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you have never given your life to Christ, if you have never accepted his gift of salvation, I beg you to do so today. There's nothing magical about doing it down here at the front of the stage. But heed the call of Holy Spirit while he calls to you. You can meet me down front. You can grab me off to the side after the service is over. You could grab one of our deacons. It will be our privilege to pray with you. Come by the office this week. Call my cell this afternoon, but don't delay. For those who already belong to Christ, here's the call for you this morning. Examine your heart in preparation for the Lord's Supper, but also commit to obeying the call of Holy Spirit to be an ambassador for Christ in your everyday life. That you don't just have a job, you have a ministry. For those of you that are retired, you're not exempt. You also have a ministry. For some of you, that's a ministry of prayer. For some of you, that's a ministry of loving on the kid that you just ran into at the gas station when you were paying for the pump. This morning, you've heard the word of God, and now you're responsible for what you do with it. If you'd like to pray at the front in commitment, it's open. If you'd like me to pray with you, if there's something going on in your life and you'd like to pray, I'll be up here. The deacons are scattered around the room. We'll be glad to pray with you. But let's respond to the word of God this morning in commitment and in prayer. And then in a few moments, we will continue to respond by praising the Lord who has gifted his church for his service.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.